I remember years ago when I first attended an awards assembly in middle school. It was the first one I'd ever been in. The principal recognized a large group of students for their academic accomplishments, their efforts in the math bee, the spelling bee, and in the honors list. And because I was new and nobody had ever acquainted me with this kind of thing, I was a bit overwhelmed. I remember thinking to myself, I hope they call my name for something. Just something. To be recognized would be nice, because you have all those applause and everything that goes on. I was left out, however. I had no honors, no prestige, no accomplishments as my little middle schooler body was sitting there. I had nothing to show or to be recognized for. And I remembered thinking to myself, I can't let this possibly happen again. It's such an empty feeling, sitting there having everybody else paraded for it, and it seemed like they recognized literally everybody else. And to be sitting there at the end not having a single ribbon, a single little piece of paper to show for the day. And so throughout the coming year, I had a new purpose and focus for my studies. I remembered the ache of not being recognized, of not being someone who had accomplished anything worthy of note, and I strived all the harder to make the year count. Now, lest someone immediately lash out and say that the desires for an award are purely self-serving, just think with me a moment. What if God put these emotions in us for a purpose? What if these desires that we have are actually part of God's plan? What if our desire to achieve is rooted in a God-created drive to compel us to build and to strive in life? And I not only ask that as an open-ended question, I know the answer. I know the answer because of passages like Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 12. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There's an idea of something to be accomplished, that we're supposed to be running. There's a competition, which is a dirty word, especially among homeschoolers. Competition is like an ugly, ugly thing. 1 Corinthians 9:24, just to make sure you don't think this is a flash in the pan scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." What is that? That's a purpose. There's an end. There's a prize. There's some competition that's going on. Philippians 3:14, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." God created our desires to run, and he created our desire to run well. There is competition in the scripture. There's an idea of it, competing for a prize, running well, not just running, just all over the place, but running with a purpose towards an end goal for which we will be recognized. That is a scriptural concept. It is a scriptural thing, and it's something that God has built within our very DNA. And I'm afraid when we suppress it, that we're doing damage. I think in our homeschool environments, if our kids are not participating in some kind of chess club, speech, debate, Bible bee, spelling bee, track, cross country, basketball, etc., something that's building their bodies, and the scripture does say bodily exercise profits somewhat. Mm-hmm. Even within the scripture, it recognizes that there's some profit, there's some benefit from exercising our body. Now, we shouldn't go overboard, but there's benefit, right? There's benefit there. There's benefit to improving our minds so that we memorize scripture, the Bible be. And so that we can instantly bring forth to our minds things that help us keep away from the temptation of sin, that help us to a witness and to evangelize, that makes us more competent and confident in our faith. All of these things have benefit. All of them are fueled and actually supported by this whole thing of running for a prize, of having an end in sight. And I think that we do damage when we don't get our kids involved in these things. There is a small segment of homeschooling, not necessarily our type of homeschooling, but homeschooling in general, that you go out there, especially the liberals that have flooded into homeschool, that say competition, bad, evil. Let's not have any competition, no grades, no anything, because we don't want to hurt and wound our children. That's problematic. And it's counter to the scripture. And I think we're robbing something from our children, maybe even their understanding of these great passages, when we don't involve them in enterprises that is about running and running well. When we come to our passage today, and look at what Luke 21, verses 34 through 36 is really talking about. It's looking forward to the future, and it's making our race count. Living with an end in sight, with the finish line right in front of us, is an extraordinarily important thing for human beings. Let's read 34 through 36. "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." It talks about the finish line. It talks about that day. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's out in front of us. And how are we preparing for it? That is the subject that we're taking today. God, Jesus, in our passage, gives us a direct warning. How many of you out there thinks it's important, when the God of the universe, who fashioned all things by the word of his mouth, how important do you think it is when he gives you a word of warning about how you're supposed to live your life? Extraordinarily important. And what he's putting here isn't something that we should gloss over. He's saying, this is a real problem. You need to focus on this, and you need to learn from it. You need to learn from it. So God gives us a direct warning here, and his word of warning is to watch yourselves. That's an interesting focus. There's a consistent message within the scripture about watching yourselves in the Bible, not about being busybodies about others, but watching your own life. And people get fixated on other people's problems. I do a lot of counseling within the church. It's something you probably don't see. But in the counseling, one of the things I have to emphasize over and over and over again is that we cannot fix our spouses. We cannot fix the internal motivation of our kids. We can't turn a heart of steel into a heart of flesh. But the scripture has made it very clear that we can watch our own heart. You don't have control over all of these external things, but you do have control of your own temple, your own body, and you are responsible for you. No matter what somebody else does, no matter how they provoke you, you are responsible for yourself. And so Jesus says, watch yourselves. You can't control their bitterness, their temptations, their anger or lust, but you can help your own. You have no control over what comes out of someone else, no matter how many rules you apply, how many rebukes you give. God has, however, given you power over your own heart. In the 10th century, an abbot by the name of Moses said this, "Those who are conscious of their own sins have no eyes for the sins of their neighbors." That's important. If we're actually looking within and we're dealing with our own issues, we're not going to be overwhelmed by everybody else's problems. We're not going to become fixated on it. We're not going to become bitter and angry even. We're going to know rightly how to control our own bodies. There are many people who never watch anything in their own lives. They never take time to reflect on where their heart is or where they stand with God. And so the question that we start with this morning is, do you live a self-examined life? Are you actually watching yourself? Are you busy with everybody else's issues, your children's issues, your husband's flaws, which my flaws are just all too readily apparent. But are you watching yourself? Are you watching yourself? Plato was credited with the quote, "An unexamined life is not worth living." Not worth living. And I would agree, Plato was not a Christian. But that's a great insight. And it is perfectly in line with what Christ tells us to do. Charles Spurgeon said of the examined life, "Thorough examination will do the healthy no harm, and it may bless the sick." Well, yes, and Christ would say it's even more important to that, because from it flows the bounty of life. Whether or not your life is going to matter, or whether your life is going to be wasted, and we'll see several synonyms for wasted here in a few moments, Jesus tells you to watch yourself. And here in Luke 21, 34 through 36 are the things that God tells you to watch out for in yourself. They're not abstract concepts. They're specific. You can apply them to your life and look for them. These are the negative things that you're to watch out for, things that can cripple us. Hearts weighed down, dissipation, drunkenness and anxiety over the cares of life. And they almost seem petty, but people can waste years in these things and never know they aren't really living for anything. If an unexamined life is not worth living, an unlived life is not worth examining. And my, so many of us find ourselves in that bucket. Jesus talks about hearts that are weighed down. And those hearts are weighed down by dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of the world. Hearts weighed down is about complicating our lives and constantly carrying burdens that are not ours. You're weighted down. A sprinter who goes out with 250-pound dumbbells and gets on the line and is about to take off, who thinks that they're actually going to win that race, would be considered a fool, would they not? They'd be considered an absolute fool. And yet so many Christians are running the race of the Christian life, and they have encumbered upon themselves so much weight, and they're attempting to run the race, and for them to think that they're going to accomplish anything in this race of life is also commensurately foolish. Foolish. Hearts weighed down with things that aren't supposed to be your burden is the same exact thing. And yet daily, people strap onto themselves things that make their race harder. They place obstacles in their own way. They are their own worst enemies. Therefore, watch yourself. The first thing we are told to watch out for that we often afflict ourselves with is dissipation. Somebody pointed out that, as I have seen in the King James Version, it's surfeit. What does that mean? Well, basically, dissipation is the one-ton barbell you're trying to haul as you run the Christian race. It's all this stuff that you pull up on yourself that you try to run the race with, and it makes you totally inefficient. It makes you totally not worthy of running the race. What is dissipation? I'm going to define it this way. Destroying and not using your God-given productivity and the resources God has given you. If we had to boil down how we dissipate ourselves, I could boil it down to just a few key areas. The first is distraction. Distraction is a way that we dissipate ourselves. It's dissipation through following the wrong causes or having the wrong pastimes. And dissipation is just wasting your time and going off in the wrong things. One of the biggest ones of our era is the modern Netflix binging. Modern Netflix binging. We now have commercial-free television. You can pay a subscriber fee, and you can go through an entire season of television shows and feel good about it. You get the whole storyline. Let's face it, life in America is distracting. We have TVs and gaming systems and iPhones, soccer practices to take the kids to work. We try to squeeze spending time with the family in there, but even that is mostly taken up by staring at the television or a computer screen together. None of these things are bad in moderation, but they tend to distract us from what truly matters, our relationship with God and running the race in anticipation of that day, the second coming. If you can't spend time with God or doing God's work for even an hour a day down here, what expectation do you have for a million years with God in heaven? Finishing the final episode of Netflix binge feels great. It's dissipation, though. You have a sense of completion, but what have you created that is real and lasting in life? Absolutely nothing. That's the reason why video games are such a delusion. Studies have shown that young men and women who play video games get the same kind of effect in their brains, this flood of pleasure from completing a level or defeating a big boss in the game that you get after a hard day's work, after completing a project that's taken you months to do, after doing something that's real in the real world. And so they're living in this video space, this virtual world, and they're getting the same feeling of accomplishment as somebody that's just spent months building a house. They get the same feeling of accomplishment as somebody that's just coded this incredible program and pushed it out there that's helping so many people. They get that same rush from doing nothing in a virtual world. It's a delusion, and my friends, it's dissipation, because you can spend hundreds of hours on video games today. You can spend hundreds of hours on Netflix binging, and all of it boils down to a distraction that's leading to your dissipation. God has given you time, a resource that you cannot make more of, and you are spending that time just dissipating it all over the place. And there's many other examples of dissipation we give. Another form of dissipation is diffusion. Diffusion. What do I mean by diffusion? Diffusion is spreading yourself thin across a lot of things. You are wasting God's resources by doing too much, spreading yourself too thin to do anything well. David Ramsey has said that focus is the difference that makes you productive. Focus is like a laser. You can take light, which is diffused like this, you can focus it down to a central point, you can cut through steel. Focus changes things. And the problem is, though, in much of Christian life, we're diffused. We're spread so thin over so many different things. The worst advice I ever heard was to spread oneself over a bunch of different businesses. You want a recipe on how not to accomplish anything in the business world? Just spread yourself over a whole bunch of businesses rather than focusing on one good cause, one good effort. You'll find you accomplish nothing at the end of the year. You can't do any one thing well. I find this all the time. We get involved in so many different things. We aren't focused on the right things. We've been so spread out. At the end of the year, we have nothing to show for it. And we have this constant nagging feeling, I did none of this well this year. Done nothing. I haven't served Christ. I haven't served my family. I've just been diffused. I've dissipated. I've wasted the resource God has given me because I've had myself in too many different things. You want to know something? If you're going to accomplish any great thing in life, you have to shut a few doors. You have to go through the right door and shut a whole bunch of doors to accomplish anything in this life. And that sounds risky. People like having their fingers in everything because they think, oh, if I'm spread out, that decreases risk. No, you're drastically increasing the risk of failure by not focusing on the right things, not focusing on your home, not focusing probably on a single business. You might be a little more diversified than that, but you're going to find you're just spinning your wheels. All your effort goes down the drain because you're not doing any one thing with purpose and direction and focus. So diffusion is a form of dissipations. Mom, sometimes you have too much on the agenda to do any one thing well. And so I want to encourage moms today, narrow your focus or you're going to be dissipated in a real sense. Narrow your focus down to the things that need to be done well in the home. And some things may not get done quite as nicely, but those are distractions and they're diffusion and they're dissipation. You know, we have to do certain things well. There's no compromise over getting the word into our children. No compromise over those kind of things. And moms, I think often we suffer, especially because just too many irons, too many things going on at once. Diffusion is dissipation. You have wasted the energy that God has given you in a dozen different directions. Next area of dissipation, if we boil it down to a couple buckets, we have distraction, we have diffusion, we also have directionless. Being directionless. And all these things kind of overlap a little bit. But directionless also leads to dissipation. You scurry one way and then turn and go in the opposite direction. Your efforts are not just diffused, but you never commit to any one course. You start out on a 5-mile trail and you only go about a mile and loop back, never having reached the waterfall or the majestic view. Your worthless living is directionless living. That's the reason why we talked last week about the things from the prophets. How does God say if we do these things will drastically increase our relationship with God and make the most of the times that we have? We talked about setting objectives in light of those kinds of things. But if you have objectives in life, you have direction, you have purpose. You're not just going all kinds of different ways. People switch hobbies, switch ministries, switch churches, switch jobs, switch causes every moment, and they wonder why they feel that they have accomplished nothing. If you never wholeheartedly commit to something in life, if you keep switching tracks every time you encounter resistance or an impediment, you are creating the recipe for never accomplishing anything in life, much less for the kingdom. Why do we remember Jonathan Edwards? Because Jonathan Edwards had a list of resolutions that guided him in all decisions of life. He had direction and purpose because he took time to write it down. And because he had that direction, he didn't waver when somebody got angry with him. He didn't waver and fall to pieces when things didn't work out exactly as he planned. He kept on the course, the high calling of Jesus Christ, the purpose that he knew and had scribed and written down, and he didn't let anything stop him. And to this day, we're still talking about the impact of Jonathan Edwards. Folks, if we don't want a dissipated life, we have to stop scurrying around in a dozen different directions, keep on changing trails, and we have to focus on the things that we know from Scripture are the right direction and purpose for our families. Dissipation has the illusion of accomplishing something when you're not doing anything at all. And I want to encourage you today to not dissipate the precious life that God has given you. So what kills dissipation? I've already talked about it. It's purpose. Purpose kills dissipation. Purpose kills distractions, diffusions, being involved in many things, and being directionless. God has given you a purpose. And that purpose expressed in our passage is watching out for that day. Our passage calls us to look forward to the finish line. The second coming is right behind us, and we are to get ready for that day of vindication and that day of judgment. That day of vindication and judgment. If we have been running with Christ, we've lived with purpose, and we have, yes, encountered opposition, and we've seen even our own family members come against us, on that day, our entire life will be vindicated, and it will be proved of much worth. It'll be glorious. That day will not take us by surprise like a trap. It'll be one of the greatest days we've ever experienced when we see Christ come back. But it's also going to be a day of judgment. There's passages that talk about even the life of Christians, that there's things that aren't worthy of the kingdom, right? And that day can come, even for a Christian, like a trap. It's hard. It's a hard reality. We want to avoid dissipation. We want that to be a day of vindication, not of judgment. And as you wait for that day, I want to encourage you to understand your purpose. If you're trying to figure out how to make this less abstract and more concrete for your families, your purpose is defined by where God has put you. He's put you in a family. You have a role within that family. Right now, you're either a child or a parent. and in that purpose, God has put in what you're supposed to be doing right now. It's in the institutions that He created, the family, that you're supposed to express your purpose. And what are you supposed to be as a mom? What are you supposed to be as a dad? Isn't that worthy of writing down as an objective for your year, of working with purpose so that your life isn't dissipated in 100 different directions? Isn't it worth concretizing? If we want to live with purpose, if we want to live without dissipation, we've got to have some critical focus as we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God has given you roles. He's given you roles in the family. He's also given you roles within the church. Some of you, He'll call as elders. Some of you, He'll call as deacons. Some of you, He will call to be everybody, I think, is called to be evangelists, but there's more of an emphasis maybe on some than others, right? And they're supposed to be evangelists in our body. I think, when I think of Mike Ackerman, I say, Lord, I think has tapped him as an evangelist within the body. It's something he enjoys greatly, and he does it more than about anybody I know. There's all these kinds of roles within the body, and knowing what those are and embracing them and writing them down and making our life around them, we're working to the strengths that God has given us, and it creates great joy, great purpose for living. I want to encourage you to look at who you are in Christ, what He's given you, and then not dissipate or waste your life. Another danger we are to watch out for in our passage is drunkenness. What is drunkenness? Often, I think back then we would define it just as drinking wine, but we indeed are the people that are in the middle of the opioid epidemic. Matter of fact, I'd put another thing. I will define drunkenness as basically trying to escape from the reality that God has put into this life, and using substances or other means to escape from this reality, to change our emotions, to change our feelings. And in that, because we have refined it to such an art, I would actually put sexual addiction in here as well. Sexual addiction, that feeling someone gets from gratifying those desires, it's just as much drunkenness as anything else. Just as much. And so I would throw that in here. In our day, we're dealing with the opioid epidemic. People are dying daily because they want that feeling that helps them escape this world. Many people didn't even know how much they desired to escape this world until they were prescribed pills that were supposed to address legitimate pain. They now find themselves hooked on a substance that makes the world livable in their eyes. And this is drunkenness. It very much so It's something that's changed how you look at the world. It's an escapism from this life and the pains and the burdens that are here, things that you want to elude. Drunkenness ultimately is an escape mechanism. But God does not want you to merely escape. He wants you to conquer and put to death sin. He wants you to redeem the times, not elude them. God intends to heal you so that you can live in this real, broken world, and so that you can minister to other hurt hearts and souls. He does not want you escaping from the reality He has given you. He doesn't want you to escape from it. He wants you to learn from it. He wants you to be awake in this world, not merely hopped up on your pleasure, hopped up on your good feelings and those kind of things. He wants you to deal with what's really right in front of you. He wants you to avoid drunkenness. And as I said, sexual addiction is in the same bucket. It's actually is also in the dissipation bucket, and it's also, I think, dealing with the cares of the world, which is our final bucket. It kind of crosses everything in a real sense. It's leading to a wasted life, not dealing with the real things of this world. We're to avoid dissipation, we're obviously to avoid drunkenness, but we're also to avoid the ensnarement of the cares of life, in verse 34. With cares of this life, what did Jesus mean by this? Jesus means that we cannot let ourselves be weighed down and drowning and being overly worried about the circumstances that you find yourself in, or more likely the case, other people's circumstances. Other people's circumstances. We borrow trouble from so many different places. Cares of life can be external. Carrying things that are not yours to carry. And I would encourage you once again, know who you are in Christ and run your race without dragging a ton of weight around with you from borrowing from other people's stuff, external things. The external things, here's an example from church and eldership. I'll give you one. People try to draw you into arguments in other churches. I can't tell you how many times people have tried to enlist me as an elder of this church, and I'm busy enough here. I'm really busy here on a weekly basis. The other elders can say the same thing. But people try to drag me into fights in other churches. And if I let that happen, guess what? I explode. It's too much. God has put me in my role in this place and these circumstances with these people. And if I go beyond them, life is not good. I am just borrowing trouble from another place. As an elder, people try to constantly expand your duties. I have seen elders and pastors encumbered with financial duties. They become the media director, the sports activity director. There's actually churches in Columbus that now have elders that do nothing but sports. That's it. They're the sports elder. Because it's such a need within the church, biblically defined, of course. You become the general activity director. You become an activist for all of these pet causes. There is a constant pressure to carry many burdens that God did not design an elder to carry in their God-given role. And I have come to a point in life where I am happy to get rid of those things. So freeing to get not to strap on myself those things that are actually not even part of the prescribed role to begin with. And I know this isn't just a problem with the eldership role. It happens to moms. It happens to dads. It happens to people within their work environment. They find all the time, hey, I'm working a 60-hour week. Well, how much of that is in your original job description? Not much. They just keep on adding it on, and you've never said no. It's good to say no to things that aren't part of the God-given role that you have. It's totally good. Know your identity in Christ. God has given you an identity by your role in a church, your role in a home as a mother, father, or child, and knowing your identity and not straying from it is an incredible way not to stray into the cares of life outside what is yours to carry. Your burden is what God created you to be in the direct obligatory circumstances He has placed you in. And one of the big ones, to be honest, is for ladies, you are not someone else's mom. You're not someone else's mom. God has given you children. And my, aren't they a burden enough? Why is it that moms all the time look over the fence and see somebody else's children and say, hey, I'm going to help them take care of that entire problem. I'm going to carry that burden. I'm going to tear myself to pieces trying to carry somebody else's family's burden because mom's not doing well over there. So I'm going to become these other children's de facto mom in some sense. And all of a sudden you're carrying this massive load, and it's crushing, it's crippling. And you know what? God has not called you to do that. God has not called you to do that. It happens all the time. You get senses of false guilt. And I know this is a delicate topic, and it's audiophorous from a scriptural standpoint, but sometimes folks aren't able to homeschool their kids. And all of a sudden, somebody within the church can't homeschool their kids, and the other moms and the other dads are like really concerned. We need to support them in their homeschooling endeavor. We've had single moms here, and we've tried to figure out, you know, how we might be able to even help them a little bit. But I don't feel ultimately responsible for whether or not that kid gets homeschooled. Why? Because it's another household. They have to figure out how they're going to give their kids a Christian education, and it may not look exactly like mine. And you know what? I'm not going to destroy my wife by asking her to take on another family's children. I'm not going to do that. Because it's disruptive. You have to discipline that kid when they get into your homeschooling environment, all kinds of things. The solution is not to put the burden upon my wife. Why? Because God didn't create that for her role. She's the mom to my kids, not the mom to the universe's children. And she should not carry all those burdens. Not that way. It's crushing. And so we get into all these kinds of problems. I've just given a few examples. There's danger sometimes in giving illustrations because people are like, oh, you didn't address my specific need. Well, use the scripture. Use it. You're not supposed to be carrying all these burdens. Not this way. The cares of life will overwhelm you. I want you to grieve with people when they're sad. I want you to be with them and walk alongside of them. But that doesn't necessarily mean you take care of all their problems. If somebody has financial problems within the church, the elders' first thing is not, let's give them a ton of money. Let's empty our fund and help them out with all the money in the church. That's a bad idea. Why? Because those people, they're on their own family, their own economy. They got themselves into that problem for a reason. And they need to work out of that problem. And it often involves them carrying the burden God has given them and the circumstances God had given them to work out of it. We sometimes dabble and meddle in things we should never be a part of. And carrying these external burdens is dangerous to your family. It's especially dangerous to a new marriage. There's all kinds of leeches that can come into a new marriage that saps the energy and the focus you need in bonding and becoming one flesh in every way. And so I want to encourage you, don't allow those things in. Don't carry those cares of life too deeply because it can become very destructive. The scripture tells us not to be a busybody. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And that's just the beginning of the passages that we could have. And so we talk about busybodies often as being bad and within themselves. But busybodies are literally carrying the cares of life of everybody else. It's not theirs. It's not theirs. And we've got to be careful of it. Some of us, just one last example. Some of us, myself included, get wrapped in world politics. It's another external care. We vent lots of steam about matters that we can't fix. I have been there with the chief of you. I like exhaustively. You know, I've looked at how much time I spend on media day, and it's about an hour a day. I spend about an hour a day. In the morning, I read the news. I read CNN, Fox News, Drudge Report. I read all these news sources, and at the end of the day, I do it all over again, and maybe even at work I look a few times, but I'm spending about an hour a day. An hour a day in a normal work week. Wow, 5 days a week times 52, what is that? 52 weeks in a year, it's huge. Do that every day, how much time is that wasted? We're called to redeem those kinds of things. We're not cared to carry the burdens of life. How much more productive would I be if I wasn't dissipating myself through carrying other people's burdens that I can't even fix? What can I do about the political climate? What can I do about Trump's latest dalliance with some woman? What can I do about any of these things? It's totally unhelpful, and I'm losing hours of productive life for the kingdom, for my family, for my spouse, because I've developed this pattern. How can I change that? How can I redeem it so I'm not carrying the burdens of the world? It's important. Even those little bits of time of our day can dissipate us and make us ineffective for the kingdom. So how am I claiming it back, stealing those things back? Carrying burdens not our own is destructive. It steals from us without our even acknowledging it. Cut your addictions, your pastimes that make you carry other people's burdens that aren't worth it. Cares of life also can be internal, of course. It can be internal to your family. Worries that you have about yourself and your day-to-day affairs. We can worry about jobs, health, children, conflicts, and we can drown in them. They're always there to engulf us. We even lose sight of Jesus in the coming day. We get so embroiled. We think, this is the big thing. This is the center of existence. What's happening in my family? The destructiveness and everything else. And Jesus, of course, addresses this directly within Scripture. He says this in Matthew 6, 26 through 27. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? He's talking about the cares of life. He's talking about these things that we get all twisted up about inside. If we're walking in faith, we can have quiet confidence in the Lord that he'll provide for us when we have a need. We can do that. We can walk in faith. We can walk in confidence with him. We get wrapped in ourselves. We lose our joy. We lose sight that there's a race that we're supposed to be running, that there's a day of vindication coming for every single Christian, and we live in this little tight ball of ineffectiveness, of not reaching out to the world, not building our families, not doing the things that Christ has called us to do, and we waste our life. We waste it for years. Dissipation, drunkenness, and cares of this life can blind you to the fact that we must appear before our Savior someday. It's the greatest award banquet ever. These things steal your purpose, your anticipation of Christ's reappearance. They lead to a wasted life. For those that drown in these things, they will be swallowed up by that day. Our passage calls it that day. So singular. That day, per our passage, is like a trap. So the question becomes, how is it like a trap? A trap seizes you and will not let you go. A trap surprises you. People who set off traps generally don't want to set them off. If you're like me, I set all of these traps out in the garage for the mice that flood in every time the season changes. And I have to go and unset half of them so that the animals won't get them. Those kind of things. But generally, you don't set off a trap. Without wanting to set it off. And so traps, in this case, are seizing us. They're things that come as unwelcomed. And if there's anything that you should welcome in all of existence, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is addressing this passage to believers, and he's saying there's a segment of you believers that this day will be a horribly unpleasant surprise. It'll be an unpleasant surprise. And I believe it means that you'll have little to show. Your life will be wasted through dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of life. And yours, even though you may be saved, will be the life for whom Christ must wipe away tears. How many among you wants to be a 1 Corinthians 3:15 gal or guy? You know what I'm talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:15? It's one of the most haunting passages, I think, in all of Scripture for a believer. It says this: each one's work will become manifest, for the day — it's interesting how the Scripture constantly refers to it as that day or the day — for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's at stake with dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of life? It's this. This is what's at stake. A wasted life. Somebody that smells like scorch on the other side of what should be the greatest day of all of their existence, when Jesus Christ comes back to set everything right, to vindicate you in the eyes of the world. All the family that has scoffed and scorned you for how you have clung to Christ and how you've lived your life, this should be the greatest day ever when he shows up. The one who has loved you, has bled and died for you, has come back to embrace you. And it's a day you have nothing to show? Everything destroyed? Everything counted as dross? Nothing worthy? That day becomes to you not a day of celebration, but a trap. It's a horrible day. This has saved people who don't have a lot to show for their decades of life. It's sad. It's tragic. It's also global in scope. It says it'll come upon all who are on the face of the earth. We recently had a day that came upon people like a trap. The people of Hawaii. People of Hawaii got a notice on their cell phones.
there's a nuclear missile coming, an intercontinental ballistic missile.
And for 38 minutes of pure pandemonium, people were shoving their children down storm drains so that they could evade the white-hot blast. I guess none of them understood that you don't die so much from the white-hot blast as the compression wave that explodes your lungs, which you can't escape from in a storm drain. But people were praying, people that hadn't prayed for decades, pouring their hearts out, confessing their sins, living with regrets, utter panic and pandemonium, because they knew in the next white hot flash moment in the pressure wave that they could be meeting their maker. 38 minutes. Turns out some technician who put out the notice used the wrong drop-down selection on his computer when he had to execute. He sent out a real warning, not the test of the alarm system. Supposed to be a test that went out all of those cell phones and went through the radio airwaves, and it was an actual warning. This just happened like last week or the week before. An actual warning. And people in Hawaii are now horribly angry at this person. They've had to relocate them and do all kinds of things to get them out of harm's way. But they're horribly angry at this individual, and they totally failed to understand the message of what it was. What was revealed in those 38 minutes in people's hearts? What did they come to grips with about what was precious, about what was petty, about where they stood with God? Because many of them who had reviled him are praying to him for salvation in those 38 minutes. 38 minutes that should have changed all of them. How many of them heard the warning, and today it has made no difference? They're actually angry about the warning. Isn't that moronic? Isn't that weird? Today in our passage in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, Jesus Christ himself has told you that the intercontinental ballistic missile is on its way. The second coming will be here at any moment. Are you heeding the warning? Are these things still abstract to you? Things are kind of fluffy? Or they become real in your life and say, if Christ thought enough to give a warning, I should heed it. Because it's going to come upon the face of the whole earth. Every single one of us experience it. How are you dealing with dissipation, drunkenness, and this whole thing of the cares of life? Jesus thought it was common to Christians. He gave the warning to believers, not to the outside world. Don't try to redirect this to somebody else. Own it. Live it. Try to figure out, am I guilty of these things? And then fix it with the things that God has given. God has given you purpose in life, direction. He can combat all of this just through what he's given you, the resources and the time that you're frittering away can be redeemed. And you can't do this on your own. So the passage tells us in the end, it says, in contrast to having hearts weighed down by dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of life, Jesus Christ is calling you to stay awake. Keep alert. Keep your minds with a competitor's focus on the great day that's coming around the corner. And he tells us in the end, he says, the strength for this does not come from you. You have things to do, but you will fall flat on your face if the Lord himself does not strengthen your hand. He gives strength to his children. So it says, pray for strength. Pray for strength. Pray to escape. And pray to stand. Final emphasis is important. Praying to stand is crossing the finish line, having run a good race. Praying to stand is having laid off all the encumbrances of life and running well and running it with a passion, running it in such a way that my life has mattered. Standing means that when he comes, the day isn't like a trap in which you'll be embarrassed, that you'll feel hemmed into a corner. But standing is that confidence that you have. Jesus, I've been walking with you for so many years. My life has been lived closely to you. I've tried to redeem the days that you've given me. And I love your coming. That's what it means to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for our people. We are exactly like these first century believers that Jesus was addressing. We are no different. It is so easy to waste our lives in dissipation, of being distracted, overly spread out, Dear Father, it's easy even to get into drunkenness in our age, even more so than maybe in past ages. There's so many more options with the opioid crisis, with sexual addiction that's available to us. Dear Father, there's just so many things. The care of life weighs heavy on us. And now with expanded media, we have so many more things to care about, or shouldn't be caring about. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't lead wasted lives, that we'd redeem our moments, that we would live with purpose, that we would look forward to the great day of Jesus Christ coming, that we would throw off these things that weigh down our hearts, and that our lives would matter for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to be focused, Lord. Help us to run as competitors that want to run a good race. And help us as a body to encourage each other, dear Lord, to lay down weights, to take up the good things of Jesus Christ, and to all run well until that great day. May it take none of us, Lord, like a trap. We pray for strength. We pray to escape the things that are to come. And we pray that, Lord, when you come, that we'll be able to stand confident in Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't take us by surprise. It wouldn't be a horror to see the skies split open with the coming of Jesus. But, dear Father, it would be a grand day, the greatest day of our existence, because we would have had no regrets. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.